The war against Christianity. Here we go. Psalm chapter 2 and verse 1 through 6. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure. Yet have I set my King upon my holy hill Zion. In spite of all of that opposition, I have set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. And then in Acts chapter 4, and beginning in verse 23, they have been let out of prison after being arrested for preaching. And verse 23 through 30, and being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. When they had heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, Thou art God, which hath made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of Thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? In other words, they had seen the psalm fulfilled. The kings of the earth stood up. The rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For of a truth against Thy holy child Jesus, whom Thou hast anointed, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles, and the people of Israel were gathered together. For to do whatsoever Thy hand, Thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatening, and grant unto Thy servants that with all boldness they may speak Thy word by stretching forth Thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of Thy holy child, even Jesus. Now, right up front this morning, let me state our premise and our attention. And that is, I will seek to show that there is a violent and a perpetual war that is being waged against biblical Christianity in this day and in this age. And that it is against all things Christian and all things biblical. It is against the Christ as He is preached and as He is set forth in the Scripture. It is against Christianity as a system of worship and belief and practice and set of morals. It is against the Bible as it is declared to be the inspired, inerrant Word of our God. It is against the churches that try the spirits and find them that say that they are apostles and are not. I want you to notice something. I use the word or the description biblical Christianity because as it is true in politics, there is also in Christendom a left and a right. There is a liberal or progressive and there is a conservative. There is a progressive view and there is a traditional view of the Bible and of Christianity. And as in the secular realm, the leftist and the liberal and the progressive have control of most of the government, of most of the education system, of most of the media, and most of Hollywood and other things like that. While in the realm of what is called Christian or Christianity, it is now true mostly that the liberals and the apostates have control of so many of the seminary, the Bible school, and the denominational position, and are entrenched firmly in some of the largest churches in all of the country, proving that a man's enemies may be those of his very own house, and that a familiar friend may lift up his heel against us. Now, this is not to say that the war against God and against Christianity and the Bible is of recent origin. It has not just come into being recently. It did not begin in our generation. It did not begin in our lifetime, though it has been escalating very rapidly in our lifetime because of some factors that we might be able to have time to mention later in our study. But to get to our study, let's begin with a passage that we did not read. And that would be Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. While I point out that these words there, Genesis 3 and verse 15, were, number one, spoken after the sin and the fall of Adam and of Eve. A part of the sentence pronounced against the guilty pair. And then secondly, they were spoken to Satan by or through the serpent. They were spoken to the serpent, but intended for Satan who had used him. And then thirdly, they have great prophetical significance for us as we see this principle laid down in the Bible. The speaker is God. Genesis 3:15 says this, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." There is a prophecy. Now, let's look at that word enmity in that passage, but also the whole phrase, "I will put enmity between one and another." Now, the word enmity means to hate, or to be hateful. It means to oppose. It means to be hostile. It means to be opposite. And in short, to be an enemy, and such an enemy as will manifest itself, it will not lie forever dormant, but this enmity will boil to the surface and be manifested, and it will time and time again roar like a mighty lion against the people of God. Now, I want you to consider with that all of the enmity that there is in the world today. God certainly said true when he said, "I will put enmity between this and that." All of the enmities that we might name that are present and evident in the world, and the foundation for it being laid in the sin and the fall of our first parent, and the entrance of sin into the world. And may I call it a holy war. The holy war began between the serpent seed and the woman seed. But the enmity that took its rise in the fall has multiplied itself in that there is enmity in the regenerate, in the unregenerate mind against God. Romans 8 and verse 7, "For there is enmity in the carnal mind against God." Romans 1 and 21, Colossians 1 and 21, "Enemies in your mind by wicked works." Romans 5 and verse 10, "When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son." So there is enmity in the natural, unregenerate heart against the things of God. They don't think so. They won't admit it. But when the truth is brought to bear, it manifests that enmity. And then there came that great, long-lasting enmity between the Jew and the Gentile, as described in Ephesians 2, 4 through 16, John 4 and 9. The Jews have no dealing with the Samaritan. Then there came enmity between races and religion. Between nations and nationality, there is enmity. Between liberals and conservatives. And even in some cases, between genders, male and female. And in Genesis 3 and 15, the enmity had its beginning, as the old Puritan Thomas Goodwin wrote, quote, God himself proclaimed it at the beginning, unquote. Later, Goodwin repeats, God, I say, proclaimed the war, and the quarrel hath continued from the beginning of the world unto this day, unquote. And yes, this enmity was set in motion by God, and what began between the serpent and the woman is played out between Christ and the wicked one, Satan himself. And the enmity then manifested itself between the subjects of the two kingdoms, the kingdom of God or light and the kingdom of darkness. And as I read from one, not a person is born in this world, but first and foremost is subject unto the kingdom of darkness. But thank God, every day Christ is spoiling that kingdom and taking away some of their subject. So let's start our direct focus now to Genesis chapter 4. Moving from chapter 3 to chapter 4 and what we read. And that is that this enmity that was in the world, which is also between the righteous and the wicked, this enmity manifests itself in two sons in Genesis chapter 4. When Cain killed Abel, his very own brother, his very own flesh and blood, and this became one of the first volleys in the Holy War. And it was probably over religion. It was probably over the manifestation of their offerings as they made them. You'll find that in 1 John chapter 3, verse 12, Hebrews chapter 11, and verse 4. Then, coming to our second psalm that we read, and another example of the holy war, the war against, quote, thy holy child Jesus. The sum of the verses that we read is, the determinate intention of God is to establish his son as king upon Mount Zion. And we read it in verse 6. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And I know that there are some, and justifiably so, who apply some of these things unto King David. But it is best to apply them principally as a prophetical messianic psalm to the spiritual David, because that's what the apostles did in Acts chapter 4 that we read. But the psalm sets forth a prophecy of the attempt of heathens and kings and rulers to throw down the purpose of God to exalt his son as king over a kingdom and to throw off his ruling upon Mount Zion. Now these enmities, or these enemies, rage and they take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, that's Christ, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast their cords from us. Now note, though some things here are applicable to David, we have to admit that many more are applicable only unto Christ. For example, in verse 7, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Verse 12 of the second psalm, kiss the son, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Now, let's go to the New Testament, where we read from Acts chapter 4, and find a partial fulfillment of the prophecy from the second Psalm. And as we set up camp here in Acts chapter 4, let's consider something about the first half of the book of Acts, which is this. At this point, I mean in chapter 4, where we are, there have been some 6 or 7, and some say 8 Old Testament prophecy and scriptures that have been referred to. This is either the 7th or the 8th one that have been recognized as being fulfilled and having something to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is intended to impress upon the Jews of that time that all those prophecies are met in the crucified one, the Lord Jesus Christ. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, as we read in Revelation 19 and 10. Now, in the larger context here, in Acts chapter 4, it follows the arrest of Peter and John, who were kept in tow overnight because of the outflow of the healing of the lame man at the temple gate in Acts chapter 3. They were brought before the Jewish potentates or putentakes, and they were threatened that they cease and desist from preaching or teaching using the name of Jesus. Not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus. Do not try to bring this name upon us. Acts 4, verse 17 and verse 18. They would, that is the council, by an arbitrary decree, banish the preaching of the Christian gospel. And therefore, the only means of salvation would be banished from the hearing of the people. This in spite of the fact they could not deny that a miracle had been done in the name of Jesus. That's in the 16th verse. Now, this is a comprehensive verse from the Sanhedrin. F.F. Bruce, in his book on Acts, described it this way, quote, "A complete ban was imposed against any further public mention of the name of Jesus," unquote. That's exactly what we read here from the council and from the leader. And those that are wise in the Greek show how comprehensive this command was. In verse 18, in the words, "at all." Don't at all preach anymore in the name of Jesus. Not at all to utter anything concerning this man named Jesus. Not at all to speak or to teach or to preach in that name. Alexander understood the prohibition to mean wholly altogether. Wholly altogether. Cease all mention of this name. Not by any means, in no manner, and no way, and as Sindel has it, in no wise are you to speak in this name anymore here in Jerusalem and among the Jews. And in verse 19 and 20, Peter and John answer, "We cannot but speak what we have seen and heard." We are not able to not speak. In other words, we must declare what we know to be true, what we have seen, and what we have heard. We will not be quiet. We will not be hushed. We will preach that which we have seen and received of our Lord. And in verse 23 of Acts 4, is where we picked up. They returned to the saints' assembly again, and they gave an account of those threats from the high muckety-mucks of Israel and Jerusalem. They recognized they had seen the fulfillment of what David wrote in the second Psalm. They recognized in what had been done to Jesus what David had prophesied in the second Psalm. And while David spake of kings and of rulers, and of heathen people in Psalm 2, 1 and 2. They applied it in Acts 4 to Herod and to Pilate and the Gentile and the people of Israel, all of those who had a hand in the anointed one of God being put to death and crucified. Thus there was an evil confederate among them against the Holy One of God. There was Pilate, there was Herod, there was the Sanhedrin, there were the Gentiles, the Roman, and there, of course, were the Jew. When we think of the war against our Lord Jesus Christ, we must begin with and investigate the behavior and the attitude of the Jew when he appeared among them, preaching and working wonders undeniable in their midst, and claiming to have been one who had come down from the Father in heaven. Now, let's look at this war that the Jews began on Christ even while he were yet in the flesh. Their leaders, the priests, the Pharisees, not a few of the people, waged a constant war against the Lord and against his person, against his teaching and against his claim. And a few times they sought to put him to death during the course of his ministry. They sought to kill him, John 7 and 1. They sought to slay him, John 5, 16. They sought to kill him because he healed on the Sabbath and said God was his Father, John 5, 18. See also John 8, 59 and 10, 31. They tried to stone him, and once they tried to throw our Lord off of a hill or a cliff in order that he might be killed, Luke chapter 4 and verse 29. Finally, the Sanhedrin court condemned him as a blasphemer against the things of God and of Israel, and condemned him to death and enlisted the Romans to put the Lord to death upon that Roman cross. And the Apostle Peter, you need to read his sermons carefully in the early part of the book of Acts. Simon Peter is preaching and he is constantly laying the murder or the crucifixion of Christ squarely at the feet of the Jew. I'm going to give you some places, but not read them. Acts 2:33 and 2:36. Acts 3:14 and 15. Acts 5 and verse 30. In all of those places, Peter charges the Jews with putting the Lord Jesus Christ to death. In Luke 24 and verse 20, our Lord told his disciple that this would be. He must be delivered into the hands of the Gentile, be crucified, and the third day rise again. Nor was their enmity satisfied except temporarily when the Lord was dead, placed in a tomb, and a seal was upon it, and the apostles began to preach him as resurrected from the dead and exalted to glory. Then their fury kindled again, this time against the servants, disciples, and apostles of the Lord, casting some into prison and killing some. And the foremost enemy of Christianity at that time became Saul of Tarsus. In Acts chapter 8, Acts 9, 1 and 2, Galatians 1, 13 and 14, 1 Timothy chapter 1, and verse 13, I before wasted the church, was an enemy and a blasphemer. So terrible was Saul's enmity against the church that when he was called by Christ, when he was arrested and converted, we read a wonderful thing. It said in Acts 9 and verse 31, then had the churches rest. When this enemy was taken off of the street and made a servant of Christ. You remember Paul calls the Jews enemies for your sake in Romans chapter 11 and verse 28. And in a large measure are yet enemies because of their view of Christ and of Christianity. I hope, I think, maybe you know that Jews have filed many lawsuits against Christianity in America to not have prayer in school or before athletic events or political events, not to mention or have prayer in the name of Jesus. And I think if you check with the ACLU, you'll find that most of their lawyers are indeed Jews. And you check with the ADL, the Anti-Defamation League, have both filed suits against Christianity and the principles of the Christian religion. I have heard, on credible evidence, that their fingerprints are all over the hate crime laws that have been enforced in Canada and in America. It's something I've read more than one or two times. They would forbid the use of the name of Jesus at public events or public prayers or anything of that sort or like. And also coming in the school classroom. They would have it not to use the name of Jesus, our blessed Lord, at all in their presence. And by the way, here's another point. I hope you understand it and have heard it. They have made an issue. They have made a big issue of the Christian teaching that the Jews were the ones who put the Lord Jesus Christ unto death. They call it anti-Semitism. And some have claimed that such teaching as that could spark violence against them at the hands of some Christian zealots, that some fanatic might take revenge against them for putting the Lord Jesus Christ to death. Let's think. If we followed that flawed logic, what in the world would we be left to preach but the maps in the back of our Bible? If we followed that kind of logic, what could we preach? Would Christians start killing sinners? We say that all are sinners. All have sinned. Will they begin to murder sinners? Can we preach against drunkenness? The Bible does and condemns it. Or would some zealous Christian go out and start killing and persecuting drunks? What about abortion? May they do that? Same thing with thieves, blasphemers, idolaters, adulterers, hypocrites, and apostates. This would essentially leave us nothing to preach, no kind of message what at all. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Acts 4, verse 12. It is the name of Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ only, for there is no salvation in any other. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 6, to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, we in Him, one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him, unquote. We recognize no other God. We recognize no other Savior that can save. And Jews cannot be saved apart from the Lord and Savior and Messiah, Jesus Christ. None can be saved apart from that holy name. And they have made war against Christ and against Christianity, and their eyes are blinded and their hearts are blinded until the fullness be come in, as Paul said. But now let's move along to another fight and another war against Christianity, for I think this one is far more insidious and far more violent enemy of Christianity that is waging war and is teaching that Christians are infidels and that they must either convert or they be killed. Just recently, if the news reports are correct. They marched some Christians out and cut their heads off and videotaped it to send around the world in their country. And I speak, of course, of Islam, Muslims called ISIS. Some call them radical extremists. And something is unsettling to me, that is that our government is settling them in this country, and in many places they're beginning to want to and are practicing Sharia law in the United States of America. That's the teaching of the Quran and of their so-called prophet Muhammad. They promote a theocratic state, that they run the state, and that the religion is the law of the state. Now, I want you to get the irony in this. They promote a theocratic state, and that cannot be denied. And many in America are ignoring it, who personally loathe the thought of a Christian theocracy. They think it would be dangerous for Christians to have control of anything, but are ignoring the position of those who believe in a theocratic state. I read something the other day. I read that in the state of Minnesota, one of the United States of America, there is a resettlement, a large resettlement of Somali Muslims. And I read a couple of things. For example, the cab drivers, who are Muslim, refuse to carry a passenger in their taxi cab who has any liquor or a dog with them in that taxi cab. Target checkers, the people who check you out at Target who are Muslim, refuse to take your bacon and check it out through the counter. Women workers who are Muslims wore long dresses. One got caught in a machine and almost injured the woman. The company said, you can't do that anymore. You can't wear those things anymore. They all walked off of the job and went out on the sidewalk. Now, why hire these people? Let them go back where they came from if they don't like it here. Imagine the uproar if an American or a Christian refused to serve a Muslim. What do you think would be the lead story on the news tonight? I'm telling you, they have no intention, most of them, of assimilating in this country. And remember, they regard Christian and Christianity as infidelic and as infidel. Surely you have heard or read of two recent events that occurred in the state of Texas involving Muslims lately. Number one, there is a man on trial now, unless it's over, a Muslim man from Montgomery County, is on trial. He killed his son-in-law, and he killed his daughter's best friend because they were Christian. And he killed the son-in-law because he was a Christian, and he killed the friend because she's a Christian, and introduced them. Not one word have I read or heard about this being a hate crime. But imagine if a Christian killed people because they were Muslim of another religion. It would be a hate crime, I guarantee you for sure. I wrote the Chronicle about it. They did not print my letter, but I wrote then. It would be considered a hate crime. And secondly, surely you heard of the two Muslims who drove 1,000 miles to shoot some people who were holding a free speech conference in Garland, Texas, and who are critical of Islam. A cop with good gun control dispatched them to their virgins before they could kill anyone. Folks, the barbarians are not at the gate. The barbarians are in the gate. This may shock you. You may do a back, but listen. Our very own government is at war now with Christianity. especially since a two-term Muslim-friendly presidential government. And the government is now criminalizing certain Christian beliefs and doctrine. For example, marriage has been totally perverted from what the Bible teaches under the fiat of the government. Millions have been murdered in abortion under the guise of pro-choice or women productive health. The Supreme Court may rule in June on the issue of homosexual marriage. And don't be surprised, my friends, if the deceitful Obamacare denies certain procedures and surgeries after a certain age is reached. Government no longer favors Christianity. I guess there was a time when maybe it did. But government no longer favors Christianity and has diluted it in filling the country with many mongrel religions that are fighting against Christianity. One man said, one man wrote that I read, quote, "The way to destroy a religion is to dilute it. While Christianity still has its name that it lives, and it has many churches, and it has a forum, it has all but lost its spirit," unquote. Today, it's all about making Christianity fun and exciting. You listen to the big preachers today, oh, it's fun, it's exciting. This is such an exciting church. Oh, it's so exciting to be here, to hear and to see these things. It's not about preaching the gospel and the word of God. It's about fun and excitement. Add to that the fact, in closing, that there are many traitors and many deserters who have gone from the Christian side, supposedly, over to the enemy side and are now warring against biblical Christianity. I'll name you some. The Episcopals, many or most Methodists, some Presbyterian, are stabbing Christianity in the side and betraying Christ exactly like Judas and erecting a modern Babel in the religious world in our country. Now, some short summarization and then we're done. The liberal media is at war with Christianity. They will take the Muslim side or other side against us or against Christianity. Hollywood is at war with Christianity and are some of the most immoral people on the face of the earth, a modern Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, granted, you're saying, oh, wait a minute. Granted, we don't expect the unregenerate to love or practice Christianity. That's not what we're saying. We can expect the unregenerate to have a due confidence in Christianity and of its precept. But once they had a little fear of God that restrained them, once they were held back more than they are in our day. Add to that the fact, look at the young people today. College age, for example, and down, are at war with Christianity. They don't go to church. They don't practice Christianity. They have nothing to do with it. And here's a sad opinion that I close with. I fear America as we know it can be kissed goodbye. That's my fear. That's my conviction. I hope I'm wrong. She may not come back. Our politicians have given the country away. We're becoming a police state where the government controls every aspect of our life. And being an old codger like I am, this is a sad, sad thing for me to see. The old past forsaken and the old ways all grown up. I want to cry, to tell you the truth, when I think what is gone and what is coming in this blessed land of ours. I want to cry at what we have lost and what is coming. So put it in your mind. Yes, there is a war, a full-fledged war against Christianity. A scorched earth policy, as they might say in the military, against Christianity. And I've a fear, except God raise up a standard. Except God be merciful. Except God raise up those who will preach the truth of God. I fear that our future is a bleak one. We've had it good, thank God. We've had an easy Christian life in this nation. Oh, that it might continue would be our prayer. But if not, hard times may come. Well, thank God for that, and you take it to heart for what it's worth. Think about it. Keep up with things. Watch them. Listen here. Keep an eye. Keep an ear to the ground.